Let's hear now from God's holy word, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we desire, we need to hear from you. We are not here to hear a clever message from a man. We are here because we need to hear the word of God. All of us need to hear from you, O God. And so we ask that you would take this word that we have just heard with our ears, and we ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts. Make my words faithful to your word at every point and clear, and anoint your word with power by your Holy Spirit to convict, to encourage, to correct, to comfort, to change us more and more into the image of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Waiting. Waiting can sometimes feel like agony. This past week, we watched the movie Gifted Hands, in which Cuba Gooding Jr. plays Dr. Ben Carson, the famous Johns Hopkins pediatric neurosurgeon. And the movie, which is very well done, is centered around Dr. Carson's most famous operation, which was the separation of conjoined twins who were joined at the cranium, at the skull. He was the first doctor in history to perform this successfully and have both babies live. It was performed in 1987. The surgery involved a team of 70 people and took 22 hours to perform. And one of the things the movie does a good job of is giving you the perspective of the parents. Before this surgery, parents had always been asked to either let the children stay conjoined, in which case, because they're conjoined at the head, they literally spend the rest of their lives in bed, or to pick which child lives and which child dies. Now, for the first time in history, Dr. Carson had come up with a way to be able to hopefully save both babies. But the parents had to wait for 22 hours while this surgery took place to find out if this was ever going to really happen. Waiting can be hard. It can be agony. And Paul, in this section of Romans 8, is telling us that we as believers, along with all of creation, as we are waiting for the day of glory, as we are waiting for the return of Christ, as we are waiting for our glorification, it is hard and we groan. We're told that creation groans and we're told that we groan as we wait. But then we are called to wait with patience. Part of what makes waiting hard in this world is that we suffer while we're waiting. Paul just told us in verse 17, if you look back a verse, or if you're here last week, Paul just told us that we'll be glorified with Him if we suffer with Him. Provided we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. This is a great promise of God, but it's a conditional promise that can cause us some level of anxiety. going to be glorified with him, but first I have to suffer with him. And that's not pleasant because suffering is not fun, even if we know there's a good outcome. I don't like going to the dentist. In fact, I pretty much hate going to the dentist. No offense against anyone who's a dentist or in the dental industry, but I know that there's going to be a good outcome and some long-term benefit, but I hate being in that chair. And the needle coming to numb your mouth, and the sound of the drill, and the smells, and I just don't want to be there. But it is true for all of us who belong to Christ that in this present world, we must suffer with him. It's not something that Paul ever glosses over. It's not something that he ever dismisses. Paul is not one of these people who says, oh, just come to Jesus and your life will be sunshine and roses. You know, you'll just have health and wealth and everything will go your way. No, he doesn't say that at all. It's very clear throughout Paul's writings that if you belong to Christ in this world, you're going to suffer. Of course, everyone suffers in this world, but there's an extra suffering that believers get because we suffer with Christ. Last week we talked about how that means two things. Primarily, we suffer under the weight of temptation as we're fighting temptation, and we also suffer under persecution. And then we're told by God, even as you're suffering under persecution, bless those who persecute you. Pray for them. Feed them. Love them. It's hard. Paul takes it very seriously and very personally. You think about what happened in his life. We'll get into this a little bit in the message, but you know, he was a rising star within Judaism. He was a young man who had been trained by the best rabbi, probably in the history of Judaism outside of anybody in the Bible, Gamaliel. Gamaliel is a rabbi who's so famous that he was in the first century, and Jews still use his order for Passover, for the Seder dinner. It was written by Gamaliel 2,000 years ago. So this guy, Paul, was his personal disciple and assistant, and he was with the inner circle of the Jews in Jerusalem. But as soon as he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, and as soon as he became a follower of Christ, he was immediately rejected, he was immediately kicked out, he was immediately ostracized, and then he became the object of persecution when he himself had been a persecutor before that. This is what he said in Philippians 3 about all this. In Philippians 3, he said, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And he really had. He had lost everything that the world would account as being to his advantage. But this is what he said. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul's perspective wasn't so much that he was excited about suffering with Christ. He wasn't eager to suffer, but he valued knowing Christ, and he valued being raised in glory with Christ at the last day. He valued those things so much that he was very willing to suffer to gain those things. Paul knew how to look at his sufferings in the light of eternity. And here in Romans 8:18, he's trying to teach us to do the same thing. Look at all of your sufferings in the light of eternity. And what he says in Romans 8:18 is, all of your suffering, all the suffering of this present world, is not worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed. He actually uses an accounting term. Brian Young's not here, but this is Paul using some accountant language. And literally what he's saying, because the very first word of Romans 8:18 is logizomai in the Greek, which is an accounting term, a calculation. I calculate, I account that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. It's as if Paul has an account book in front of him. He says, take all the sufferings of this world. Not only, he's not limiting it only to the suffering with Christ, but all the sufferings of the present world. So when you suffer under temptation, when you suffer persecution, but also when you have an abscess tooth. I remember when Beth had an abscess tooth and she had to get an emergency root canal. That was pain, you know? Or cancer, or depression, or anything that you suffer. Take all of that and put it in the liabilities column. And then take the coming glory and put it in the assets column. And there's no comparison. It's not worth being compared. Think about it for a minute. Let's say you were struggling under an immense weight of debt. Let's say you made $50,000 a year and you had over $100,000 in unsecured debt. I'm not talking about your mortgage or your car loan, but you know, you had all this unsecured debt, maybe student loans, credit card balances, medical bills, just this weight of debt. And it far exceeds your income. It can feel overwhelming. Now imagine that you get news that you are going to receive an inheritance of $100 million. All of a sudden, the $100,000 in debt, which had been so crushing before, is now like, no big deal, right? But what Paul's saying is actually more than that, because you could actually compare $100,000 in debt to $100 million inheritance. It's 1% of it. But even if you had $100 million in debt, you could not even compare that to an infinite inheritance. My daughter Catherine loves the word infinity. She's at that age where she's kind of obsessed with trying to describe things as big as she can. And so sometimes she'll say, it's 1,000 infinity triple one. That's her biggest number. And of course, we know you can't say anything bigger than infinity, right? And there can't be anything longer than eternity. So even if you had $100 million in debt, it would be nothing if you knew that you had an infinite inheritance. I mean, the United States government spends $100 million every fraction of a second, I think, these days. So eternity, even if we were called to suffer unrelentingly for 100 years, when we got to eternity, it would be nothing. It would be nothing. Paul knew what it was to suffer. When he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us, he is not coming at this from the perspective of someone who doesn't know what it is to suffer. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes some of his sufferings that he endured for Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28, Paul says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. I'll stop there for a second. The Jewish law required that they not give a full 40 lashes, but they had to stop one short. Part of the reason why they had to stop one short is that the full 40 lashes was life-threatening. It could very well kill someone. This was a very brutal form of lashing that lacerated your flesh. 5 times Paul received 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times, and when he was stoned, he was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is a man who knew what it was to suffer. And yet, listen to what he said about his suffering earlier in that same letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, if Paul could look at his life and describe his sufferings as light, momentary affliction, certainly all of us can grow in our perspective regarding our sufferings. And he doesn't call them light and momentary because they weren't serious by this world's standards, but he says, if we don't look at the things that are seen, but instead look at the things that are unseen, if we look with the eyes of hope at the eternity that is coming, whatever we go through in this life is light and momentary. The glory that is to be revealed will not only bring relief to us, but Paul goes on to say that it actually will bring relief to all of creation. And this is a part of the Bible that really is stunning, and I don't think that we as Christians think about it enough. Look at verses 19 to 22, Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation waits eagerly for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. That's a profound thought, to think that the whole created universe, nature, creation, is waiting for that day. And what Paul says is not just the coming of Jesus. Psalm 98 that we read for our call to worship in some ways personifies the rejoicing of creation at the coming of Jesus to judge the world. But creation's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. It's waiting for us to be glorified. Why is it waiting for us to be glorified? Because it knows, in a sense, knows, it's personification, but the creation knows that when we are fully physically redeemed, when we enter into a physical glory that is incorruptible, the creation itself will pass into the same glory. This is something I don't think we think enough about. It has profound implications for everything that we think about in terms of our lives in this world. Our bodies, the creation, how we think about God and His promises. Here's the reality. We are children of God. We've been adopted by His Spirit. But the world doesn't see that or know that or take care to know it. In 1 John 3, John puts it like this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. The world, when John talks about the world in 1 John 3, he's talking about unbelievers. He's talking about the world system. He's talking about human culture. Look, nobody in the broader culture in the world is interested all that much in who's a Christian, who's not a Christian, what it means to be a Christian, what is a child of God, who's not a child of God. It just treats religion as something that's basically all the same and not really important. Okay, just turn on the evening news, pick up a newspaper, look at a magazine, flip through the channels on television. Nobody cares. Nobody cares, right? Even they can't even give the weather forecast and talk about creation or God. They always talk about Mother Nature, right? So nobody cares. But Paul tells us that's not really true. The creation cares. Using, of course, personification, but really speaking about a profound truth, the creation itself, Paul uses this profound word. He says, with outstretched head, the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It's J.B. Phillips in his famous paraphrase says, creation is standing on tiptoes to see the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is straining, longing, looking, wanting to see us who belong to Christ enter into the final stage of our salvation, which is our glorification. What will that be like? Well, we will get a body like Jesus got at His resurrection. A body that never dies. A body that doesn't age. A body that isn't sick. A body that isn't weak. But also a body that doesn't sin. A body that can't sin because it doesn't want to sin. And a body that can be in the presence of God forever. And yet sometimes, this is why I don't think we think about this enough, sometimes we think, oh, when I go to heaven, that's like when I die, and then my spirit goes up to be with God, and I kind of float around on a white cloud, or I'm in some eternal worship service singing constantly 24 hours a day for eternity. That's not the reality of what the Bible says eternity is like. When Jesus returns, everyone, every human being gets a new body. A new body that never dies. A new body that cannot die. Every human being gets that new body. But the Bible makes it very clear that those who are justified by faith in Christ, in that new body, enter into the new heavens and the new earth and dwell in the presence of God forever. Whereas those who have rejected Christ, those who have lived for themselves, whatever label they want to put on themselves, will be shut out from the presence of God in that body forever. Will be excluded from the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible says this repeatedly. And then creation itself will be liberated from its bondage. Creation doesn't go away. Creation is not a temporary exercise of God. Creation will be set free. Now, in what sense is creation in bondage? Paul uses a couple different words here to describe this. He says creation has been subjected to futility. That futility is the same word that is used in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Greek version when the Solomon famously says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? Or in the modern translations, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. The creation has lost its purpose. And here's, I think, what that means. What is the purpose of creation? The purpose of creation is to put on display the glory of God. I think every time a human being stands on the edge of the Grand Canyon, or stands and looks at Niagara Falls, or looks at the Rocky Mountains, or sees a sunset. Every time people see that and they don't say, praise God! Look at what God has done! God is awesome! The creation is in futility, is in meaninglessness, is saying, oh, you missed it. You missed the whole point of the thing! It's not about, wow, what a big canyon, or wow, what a tall mountain. It's about God! Look what God has done! And whenever we look at what God has done and we miss it, it's meaningless. It's futility. It's empty. It's vanity. And so the creation is, I believe, frustrated by that. And that's why in Psalm 98 we get this personification. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the trees rejoice because He's coming. And at His coming, everyone will get it finally. And so the creation will finally be able to fulfill its purpose. It will give glory to God and it will be seen. But then later, Paul says that creation has been in the bondage to corruption. And I think this has a little different meaning. Creation not only is not able to fulfill its purpose because of human sin, but creation itself has become corrupted. I remember in college watching a nature program. And I watched as a pack of hyenas picked off a mother lion's cubs. If you've never seen such a thing, it's very disturbing. Because the mother lion is, of course, much more powerful than any one of those hyenas. But the hyenas work in a pack to be able to distract and then snatch, and distract and snatch. And in the course of several minutes, the mother lion had lost all of her cubs. I hope you realize that that's not supposed to be that way. God's original and ultimate design for His creation is not that. It is not savagery. It is harmony. If you still have your Bibles, you turn to Isaiah 11. You get a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 11. It's talking about Jesus, who is the righteous branch from the root of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might. If you've heard Handel's Messiah, you've heard this sung well. But then in Isaiah 11, look at verse 6, talks about the reign of the Messiah. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a beautiful picture, and some of it's personification, some of it's poetry, but it doesn't make it any less true. This is what's coming. This was God's original design. You know, originally, there wasn't this kind of savagery in creation. Darwinism would tell us a different story, of course. Darwinism would just say, whether, you know, the hyenas picking off the mother lion's cubs, well, that's just survival of the fittest, you know. Those hyenas have developed instincts that allow them to survive better than the mother lion, and so she's going to die out, but that's just survival of the fittest. As Edmund Burke famously said, nature is red in tooth and claw. But that's not the way God created it, because at the end of creation, God was able to say, it is very good. And God does not pronounce very good on a world of savagery. God's original and ultimate design for creation doesn't involve droughts, devastating hailstorms, destructive hurricanes, blight, plagues, pestilence. All of this is the bondage of corruption that creation has been subjected to. But the good news is that it didn't just happen by accident. Creation was subjected to this bondage by God, who subjected it in hope. In hope. In hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In the meantime, as creation waits, it groans. Paul uses a very intense language for the groaning of creation. It's translated in your Bibles as groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. He actually uses two very strong Greek words that could be translated as moaning and groaning, or groaning and straining. And because they were often used to describe the pain of childbirth, they're translated in our modern Bibles as groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And childbirth's a good image for that. You know, before modern medicine, before you had epidurals and things like that, childbirth was incredibly painful and very dangerous for women. Leading cause of death for women for years. Excruciating pain that could go on for days. And yet, most childbirth, even in ancient times, ended with the successful birth of a child. At which time, God's designed the mother to have this euphoria, and the pain is forgotten. Otherwise, no woman would have more than one child. And the baby comes into the arms, and it's okay. And that's what we're in right now. We're in the time when we're groaning, and creation is groaning, and we're groaning with creation. That's what Paul goes on to say. It's not only that creation is groaning, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. In Romans 8, Paul has mentioned several things that we get as benefits from the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. In verse 2, he said it's the Spirit who brings us life and sets us free from the law of sin and death. In verses 4 to 6, he says the Spirit enables us to live life in a new way, a way that we're able to please God and submit to His law out of love, not out of, you know, sort of trying to get our way. And in verses 9 through 11, we're told that the Spirit lives in us as the Spirit of life, bringing us the benefits of eternal life and the promise of resurrection. But Paul says that all of these that we enjoy in this life are just the first fruits of the Spirit. Just the down payment. Just a taste. And a guarantee that there's more to come. We're like children. We're all like trust fund babies. You know, a child who has received a trust fund inheritance gets a certain allowance out of that inheritance to be able to live, to be able to pay for basic expenses. But they're waiting for the day of full maturity. Usually that's 21 or 25 or even 30. I don't know, what is full maturity? I'm 41, I'm still waiting for it. And so you get the full trust fund, the full inheritance. That's where we are. Or, you know, my wife is a fantastic cook, as some of you know from experience. And sometimes she'll make cookies or scones or brownies or something like that for a church function. And she'll let me taste one. And then they get wrapped up and sealed and put away until the function comes. And so I'm like, that was good, but I want more. Our life in Christ is this way. We do enjoy the blessings of God in this life. To have a clean conscience, to have peace with God, to be forgiven of our sins is a great blessing. And there's much joy in enjoying fellowship with the Lord in this life. But the reality is we haven't received it all yet. We still sin. We still struggle. We still have doubts. We still have periods of time when God feels far away. We still have times when we just aren't sure. And our bodies certainly are not the bodies that we're going to have in the end. And so we groan inwardly as we wait. And Paul says we're waiting for our adoption as sons. And this is interesting because he just said that we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we've already been adopted, and yet we're waiting for our adoption. We have several friends who have been through the adoption process, and you guys do too. And there is a process to it. And there's a time of waiting. We have friends right now in Georgia, and they have a son. And he's in China, and he's their boy. He's named Caleb. They've already named him. They've already claimed him. They're already able to correspond with him. But they're waiting, and he's waiting for that day when they can go over and claim him as their own. We're in that situation. God has adopted us as His children. He's put His name upon us. He's given us His word. He communicates to us. And yet we're not with Him in the way that we will be with Him. And so we're waiting. And this is why Jesus says to us in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's the promise, and that's what we're groaning for. And we do so in hope. Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul says, "In this hope we were saved." What does that mean, to be saved in hope? In another place, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. He says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So if we take Romans 8, 24, and we take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we have some important truths here, that we are saved by grace through faith in hope that is not yet seen. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works. What does it mean to be saved? Tim was a firefighter for a number of years. If you're trapped in a burning building, you know what it is to be saved. Unfortunately, sometimes people find out what it is to be lost, too. But to be saved, in the Bible's language, it means to be rescued or delivered from all the danger that you are in, from this present evil age, from the curse of sin and death, from the coming judgment of God. It is a term that encompasses all of the saving action of God on behalf of His children, the forgiveness of our sins, our adoption as children, the declaration that we are not guilty, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection of our bodies and eternal life. And yet we can boil all that down and put it into very simple terms. To be saved is to pass from death to life. The natural order of the world is that we're all walking dead. But to be saved is to pass from death to life. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death." You've passed from death to life. We do so by God's grace, by His kindness, His goodness, His favor, which we could never earn or deserve. We do so through faith. Faith is the instrument of our salvation because faith is how we grab hold of the promises of God. Faith is not a work we do to please God. Some people treat it that way. Oh, if you only had more faith, brother, you wouldn't have all these troubles in your life. That's not the Bible's understanding of faith. The Bible's understanding of faith is simply that by which we grab hold of the promises of God. And the Bible even tells us that our faith is a gift of God. So God gives us the ability to grab hold of His promises, and then we grab hold of His promises, and that's faith. Hope is something different. Faith is present. Faith is right now how we live. Hope is future-oriented. And hope is unseen. Faith believes the promises of God now. Hope anticipates the fulfillment of those promises in the future. Hope. Now, in our cynical age, we could read Paul and say, "A hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" You know, you're hoping for what you don't see. That's kind of like wishful thinking. No, that's not what the Bible means by hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's not, "I hope I win the lottery." It's not, "I hope the Redskins win the Super Bowl." No, there's wishful thinking. I don't even have enough hope to hope that. I hope the Orioles make the playoffs. I do. But it's not that kind of hope at all. It's a real, secure expectation that God will keep His promises. Hebrews chapter 6. This will be our last passage if you want to turn to it. All of these passages, most of these are on your little bookmark that you can take home and look at later. Hebrews chapter 6. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It's talking about the throne room of God, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is not a wishful thinking. Our hope is an anchor for our souls. Our hope is nothing more or less than a person, Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead and who is the guarantee of our inheritance. If He is sitting right now at the right hand of God, if He has been raised and glorified, if He has overcome sin and death, then we have a sure, secure, firm, unshakable anchor. And we hold on to the rope by faith, and God brings us all the way home. There is no doubt, but there is waiting. There is waiting. And this is why Paul says we wait with patience for that which we do not see. God gives us His Word. He gives us Himself. He gives us the Lord's table as a visible demonstration of His promises. As we think about the body and blood of Christ, as we receive those by faith, we are reminded that He who still is fully human in a glorified body and blood sits at the right hand of God Almighty, never stops praying for you, and no one can snatch you out of His hand. So wait with patience. Whatever sufferings we face are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You do call us to suffer. We don't like it. We would have to be strange and sick and twisted to enjoy suffering. You don't intend that we should enjoy suffering. But You do intend that we should endure it with patience, held fast by the living hope of our anchor that is Christ. So Father, whatever suffering we are facing, whether it is physical, mental, emotional, or suffering spiritually because of temptation and ongoing sin, or suffering persecution, or the fear of coming persecution, or anxiety, Father, whatever it is, let us trust in You. Let us believe Your promises, and let us wait with patience, holding on to the hope that is ours in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.